Well, we're in James chapter 4, verse 4. And James has been a tough book for all of us. We've been called everything in James: jealous, adulterers, adulteresses, all kinds of things. But I want to tell you something. I was thinking about it tonight when I drove over. A lot of times you look for all kinds of entertainment, pleasure and happiness and relationships in life. But you'll find out later on in life that the best times that you will ever have is the 45 minutes you have here, the nights that you come. I have found in the short time that I have been a Christian that the information that I've learned from the Word has given me access to people, attention with people, all kinds of things. And it's really changed a lot of factors in my life. And so we may be looking at passages that really step all over us. But you have to realize that the Lord is accurate. He's honest. He doesn't pull any punches. You know, a lot of people try to con you. Tell you, oh, I love you, baby. And they really don't. The thing that I like about this is that it walks all over everybody. And if the shoe fits, you wear it. That's all. But it's better to know than not to know. A lot of people think that this old cliche, ignorance is bliss. That's baloney. Because you better know than not to know. And so when he calls a spade, why? Just roll with it. It helps all of us. In James chapter 4, verse 4, the passage that we're working in, says, ye adulterers, which doesn't appear. Says, ye adulteresses. There's no masculine there, just feminine. We brought the fact out that the reason why it's feminine is that the believer in the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. And so we're feminine in that we're designed to respond to the Lord, who is actually our right man. Also, the soul, the word soul, in the Greek language is feminine gender because all souls are designed to respond to the Lord, to the Word. So we have adulteresses here. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Friendship is the word love. It's the word philos, philia. It doesn't mean mental attitude. It means a total soul rapport with the world. And that's a cosmos system. Satan, who's the ruler of this world. And it says it's alienation from God. So we have the word enmity here. And then the verse says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, that's philos again, is the enemy of God. So we have the word enmity, we have the word enemy. And they look like this. So you'll get to know some of these words that will help you. That's it. That's the first time I did that for you. Now, doesn't that do something for you? No. E-C-H. Well, it's E, really. K-T-O, which is the prefix here. But it's E-C-H-T-T-A-R-O-S. And ecto means hostility. Or ecto means opposed to. So this is opposition to God. So we have the word enemy. I want to give you a couple of points on enemy because it's mentioned twice here in this verse. First of all, the carnal believer is an enemy of God. Carnal believer is a believer who has accepted Christ as Savior. Carnal believer is a believer who stays out of fellowship, never uses confession of sin to get back into fellowship. Now, we just took in 90% of Christianity. You want to start a conversation with someone, and they say they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, ask them, what is spirituality? You don't have enough pencils and paper for the different answers that you get. Many people are not interested in or do not know or don't want to know about restoration back to fellowship. So the carnal believer is a believer who stays out of fellowship and never uses confession of sin to get back into fellowship. So then, in effect, a carnal believer is a spiritual baby. They've accepted Christ, That's as far as they've gone in the Christian way of life. They're gone to heaven. But as far as life is concerned, or capacity for life, or capacity for love, it's just not there. When a person accepts Christ as Savior, God the Holy Spirit enters that person into union with Christ. That person never gets out of union with Christ. That's eternal security. At the same time, he enters into the filling of the Spirit and or fellowship with God in time. When a believer sins, he's out of fellowship. And once he's out of fellowship, the only way to get back into fellowship is to acknowledge that sin or any sin that he knows. 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 31. And he simply names the sin. He's forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. If a believer rejects the principle of grace and restoration back to fellowship, he's carnal, and he constantly is out of fellowship. And a believer who is constantly out of fellowship is not only negative because he will not accept spirituality by grace and confession of sin, but he's a spiritual baby. He's saved, and that's it. Hasn't changed the thing. When he dies, he's going to heaven, but there's no change here while he's on this earth. He never has any growth. You can never have any growth. You know how many churches and denominations have believers who have no growth because they don't know or don't want to know about the filling of the Spirit. Unless you're in fellowship, you cannot grow. God, the Holy Spirit, is a teacher. He can't teach you when you're out of fellowship. That's one of the difficult problems. So first of all, we have to deal with a believer who has never grown, period. This is a carnal believer, the person who gets out of fellowship after he's saved and never recovers by confession of sin. And the carnal believer is called an enemy of God, Romans 8, verse 7 and 8, because it says the carnal mind is enmity with God, same word, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's Romans 7 and 8. And he used the word enemy again. See, we're talking about know your enemy. That's what this is all about. Secondly, the negative believer is an enemy of the cross. This is the believer who one time has had some growth. See, the first principle is a person who has never had any growth. The second principle is a person who has had some growth, then has gone negative to the Word, and that person is called an enemy of the cross. And that's Philippians 3:18, and it says they are walking as enemies of God. Now, thirdly, negative volition when it comes to Category 1 love produces alienation from God. Now, Lord, you're a believer, you're negative to the Word, and as far as your relationship with the Lord is concerned, Category 1 love, you are alienated from God, James 4:4. That's our passage. Therefore, later on in James 4:4, we become enemies of God. If you are alienated from God, verse 4a, then you become an enemy of God, verse 4b. Logical result. This is how a believer becomes an enemy of God. You're saved. You're born again. You're a child of God, but at the same time, you're an enemy of God. You're God's child and you're God's enemy. Now, that's a paradox. That's like hard to believe. But here you are, you've accepted Christ as Savior. You are in His family, and now you're His enemy. Four, demons are also called the enemies of God. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and Hebrews 10:13. Demons are also called enemies of God. So if you're a believer, or if you know of a believer, they're not interested in the Word of God. They've alienated themselves from God. They're enemies of God. They're walking as enemies of God, and they're in the same category with demons. 5, unbelievers are called the enemy of God, not only in this passage, Romans 5:10, Colossians 1:21. So this passage says then, a carnal believer is just like an unbeliever, or better yet, a fallen angel. As far as his experience is concerned. Finally, 6. A pastor who levels with believers and tells them about the importance of not neglecting the word is regarded by negative believers as their enemy. He's always regarded as an enemy when he's teaching the truth. Galatians 4:16. Paul said, "Am I therefore your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Now you see how that follows? You're negative to the word. You're born again. You've alienated yourself from God. You're an enemy of God. Come into the category of fallen angels. If someone's teaching the truth, well, you think they're an enemy too. You put them in the same category. Okay, so far as verse 4 is concerned, we've had the statement of principle. You adulteresses, do you not know that the love of the world keeps on being alienation from the source of God? Now we have a second sentence in this verse, which is the application. Verse 4a, principle. That's a statement of principle. It's a fact. Verse 4b, application. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Whosoever, therefore, this is the way of the application. It looks something like this. Hos, three words. Eon. Un. You have whosoever, therefore. Word un means therefore. Logical particle of application. That's how we know it's an application. Hos is an indefinite article. It's a relative pronoun used at the beginning of an indefinite relative clause. E-A-N is used generally for the introduction of a third-class condition like if. Here, in connection with the word hos, it simply means whoever because we're talking about a relative pronoun. So we begin now with an indefinite relative clause used for application. Whosoever, or whoever, therefore will. Now the word will is important because people do not think they have free will. And people do not think they made decisions, or someone says, "I wasn't thinking," but that's wrong because you have to think to make a decision. Now this word will is an aorist tense. It's also an active voice in a subjunctive mood. And the word will is boluomai. That's the word for will that you have there. It's used for a decision of the will after careful or previous deliberation. Previous deliberation is not always careful. But here it's used both ways in the Greek language. A decision of the will after previous or careful deliberation. Aorist tense here is constative. And that describes every decision of every believer by which he arrives at the point of negative volition and whereby he destroys any stability that he has in the soul. So it's a constative aorist. Every decision that a believer makes that heads towards negative volition is brought into one big ball of wax, and at every kind of a decision that a believer arrives at this point, he ends up in a pseudo type of life. First of all, what happens? Negative volition. You're not aware of the fact that you're negative. It just doesn't happen all at once. Your mind may wander when the word is taught. The next thing that may happen, you may be watching someone or something while the word is taught. The next thing is that you peel off. In other words, you miss some classes. Next thing you do is you meet with some nice friends socially. And then you become confused about everything because your emotions take over. And this is where Christians make a big push and try to get onto some super thrill experience. That's the way some people become holy rollers. Others go to camp for some victorious life. This aorist tense here is a constative, and it gathers up into one ball of wax every decision that leads a believer to a pseudo type of life and a pseudo type of love. It's a constative thing. The passive voice says, you receive this. See? The subject receives the action of the verb. When you're negative to the word, then you receive the results of your decisions. The believer receives this pseudo-life as a result of all these decisions. Deliberate decisions, bulimai, a lot of decisions. And then the subjunctive mood goes with this third-class condition. And eon, third-class condition, plus the subjunctive mood here, plus the word hos, relative pronoun, connotes the option. In other words, you have a choice whereby this believer could have made the same amount of decisions and gone into maturity in the same amount of time it took him to go down practicing his negative attitude. In other words, the indefinite relative clause is a beautiful way in the Greek language for the Holy Spirit to say, look, you made hundreds of decisions, aorist tense. This is all constative. While you were making all these decisions, they were all negative. You could have made positive decisions, third class condition, subjunctive mood, so that you would be mature at this point in the same amount of time now that you're immature. In other words, you can be on top instead of on the bottom. So this indefinite relative clause is the Greek way of saying for every decision that you made to go one way, you could in the same amount of time make decisions positively towards the word, and you would be in another way, and you would have great happiness, and you have a great capacity for life and love instead of being miserable. And so we translate it that way. Whosoever, therefore, has decided, bulimai, and then we have the present active infinitive of aimi. And aimi is a status quo, which means keeps on being. Whosoever therefore has decided to keep on being. See, this is constative. You keep on making decisions negative to the word. And when you do that, then you keep on being something. And it takes a lot of decisions to get to this point. And now it says, a friend of the world. You see, so what comes first? You make a lot of negative decisions. As a result of that, you keep on becoming a friend of the world. All right, now the word friend is not friend, it's philos. Before we had philia. Now we have philos. And it's not a friend, it's a lover. Total soul rapport lover. Friend is not good at all. And it's present active infinitive in contrast to the aorist tense. Whosoever, therefore, has decided to keep on being. Takes a lot of decisions. To keep on being a lover of the world, the objective genitive of cosmos, again, a lover of the world. So a lover of the world is a believer who is negative to the word, without any maturity, and the world, Satan's system, is the object of his love. So he has a pseudo-love relationship rather than having a right relationship with his right man, which is the Lord. That's why it's called adulteresses. The negative believer then latches on with pseudo-love fantasism. And how does he do it? Satan attracts him with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, pride, the pattern of life. See, grace knocks down your pride. Satan builds it up. That's what's coming up. So what is a negative believer? Why, he's jealous. He's envious. He has mental murder, overt murder, because he can't obtain things. He's negative to the word. He's a lover of the world, not of God. And he's proud. Now the next word is, and that's not correct, because it's a present middle participle, and it's not the word is. It's kath, K-A-T-H, I-S-T-E-M-I. You have the word is there, but it's kathistomi, which doesn't mean to be or is. It means to appoint. And it's a middle voice here, and it's the indirect middle or the reflexive middle, and he appoints himself. He commissions himself where he appoints himself the enemy of God. See, that's the status of the negative believer. Now, let's get the corrected translation, then maybe we'll get away from this verse. You adulteresses, addressed to a negative believer, any negative believer, male or female, do you know that the love affair that you have with the world keeps on being alienation from the source of God? Second sentence, therefore, whosoever has decided to be a lover of the world appoints himself, commissions himself, an enemy of God. You do it yourself. You appoint yourself, you commission yourself, an enemy of God. Not is an enemy, but you appoint yourself. Now the next two verses, 5 and 6, are very difficult to communicate. You thought we were off the hard stuff. Because we start out in verse 5, and all of a sudden we come to a place where we cite a verse. It's really something. I don't know how people do these things. I don't know. Proverbs 3:34 is going to be quoted. Well, we don't get it. Instead, we get a long parenthesis, which goes through 5 and goes right into 6. And then the parenthesis is concluded. And we go on and quote Proverbs 3:34. This is the way it looks. Proverbs 3:34 is mentioned, but not given. And we have a long parenthesis that goes right into verse 6. And on the other side, we finally get around to quoting Proverbs 3:34. And that's not all. We get to verse 6, we're in a whole new subject. So verse 5, it mentions Proverbs 3:34, but it doesn't quote it. Instead, it goes into a parenthesis, which goes into verse 6, and continues through the word more grace. And more grace is a part of the parenthesis. And then after you get through talking about more grace, which is not correct, it's not more grace, it's a little stronger. Then we have the actual quote of 3:34 at the end of verse 6. So you can see the pattern. And we'll repeat it again as we go along. That's why I can't understand how people can teach this not knowing what's here. But they do it. How does a negative believer think? See, we're talking about a believer who is negative in verse 4. He's designated as an adulteress. He's got a pseudo-relationship. He's an enemy of God. How does he think? Answer, subjectively. A negative believer is a subjective type of thinker. It's impossible for a negative believer to think objectively. See now, here's the thing. You're a believer, you've accepted Christ as your Savior. You're interested in the Word of God. You marry someone or go with someone who is a believer, but they're not interested in the Word of God. They're subjective and you're objective and you got a problem. So we begin with that in mind. Verse 5, do you think? Wrong. It doesn't say, do you think? Present, active, indicative of dokeo, D-O-K-E-O. This is subjective thinking. It's used to indicate subjective thinking or an opinion. The negative believer is subjective in his thinking. He's subjective in his opinion, in his conclusions, And therefore, dokeo should be translated, do you presume? See, he's thinking subjectively because he doesn't have the divine viewpoint. Not do you think. Do you presume? Next word, that, is hoti, H-O-T-I. Again, used after a verb of perception to indicate content, and the content is subjective opinion. Since the verb of perception is dokeo for subjective thinking, after dokeo we have hoti, and again it's used to indicate the content is going to be subjective thinking. So it says, so you presume that. Sometimes that doesn't mean that. Here it's used as a sign of an opinion or a conclusion depending upon the verb that precedes it, which is perception. In this case, we have subjective, erroneous opinion. Do you presume that? And then we have the word scriptures. Here's a negative believer looking at a passage of scripture. Becomes very subjective in his opinion. You know, when you're out of fellowship and you look at a passage and it walks on you, you become very subjective. The word scripture is he, graphe. That's the word for scriptures, and that's where we get graphics from, or the scripture, or the writings. Saith. The word saith is the word Lego, L-E-G-O. I think they got some toys by that now, Lego. Lego is used to cite an Old Testament passage. And it's used to cite Proverbs 3:34, which is not quoted to the end of verse 6. Do you presume that the scripture says? Now the next one is not right either, in vain. And in vain is kenos. And here it should be for no purpose. But what is tragic, if you will notice, in the English Bible at the end of verse 5, you have two words, to envy. And they don't occur there. There's no to envy. Just cross it out. It doesn't appear because after this verb, kenos, we have a prepositional phrase, and I'll show you just exactly the way it goes. Kenos and then pros. And you know by now what pros means. Kenos means to no purpose. That's the adverb. And then pros plus the accusative means face to face with. You know, face to face with the Lord, absent from the body. So this is to no purpose. And then face to face with. And then you have the word P-H-T-H. Another one of those spitting words again, pathanos, and that means jealousy. You know, the whole subject of this chapter has been jealousy. So you have three words there. Now, this is the way it looks. Dokeo, do you presume that hei graphe, the scripture says, to no purpose face to face with jealousy? Now, if you remember what was taught before, I'm sure some of you do, jealousy is a sign of what? A believer being negative. Do you presume this verse says that the scripture says to no purpose, face to face with jealousy? To whom does the scripture speak in vain? Or to no purpose? To the negative believer. See, the scripture speaks in vain to no purpose. All right, what is the scripture? Well, it's Proverbs 3:34. Do you presume that the scripture says to no purpose, face to face with jealousy? Now there you have it. When you get to jealousy, you start a parenthesis. And the parenthesis will go on and go on. And then right through to verse 6. And then when you close the parenthesis, you're going to quote Proverbs 3:34. And it's translated from the Septuagint, not from the Masoretic text. And after the parenthesis, this is what the scripture says. God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, that's the quotation. So it should read this way. Do you presume that the scripture says in vain, face to face with the jealous one, the negative believer, that God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. See, God is the enemy of the proud. And the proud is the negative believer who's called an adulteress or jealous. And God resists the proud. The negative believer is a believer who's an enemy with God, and he is proud. So verse 4, ye adulteresses, negative believers, practicing your negative volition, do you not know that the love of the world keeps on being alienation from the source of God? That's the question. Now we have a declarative sentence. Therefore, whosoever has decided to be a lover of the world appoints himself, commissions himself, an enemy of God. Verse 5, do you presume that the scripture says to no purpose, face to face with jealousy, negative believer, parenthesis, and then at the end of parenthesis, chapter 4, verse 6b, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's a quotation. We haven't studied it yet. We haven't even cleared it up yet, but that's a quotation. So in verse 6, in front of the word God, you put a quote. Put another quote at the end of the verse 6 where it says humble, and that's what's being quoted. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth. Envy. You can't put God, the Holy Spirit, and lust together. There's no way. So you know something's wrong there. Now that's apostasy and that's abomination. Now to think that down through the ages, people have quoted this verse. You know, they just read it and they quote it. The Spirit dwelleth in us and lusteth to envy. The Spirit can't lust, period. Now the passage is saying that do you negative believers think that there's no reason for God quoting Proverbs 3:34? Do you think that there is really not a passage like that? Do you presume? See, the negative believer always presumes and is presumptuous, especially when it comes to scriptures that hit him hard and hurt. Now, the parenthesis of verse 5. Now, we study what is in the parenthesis. Verse 5b through verse 6a. Now remember the end of verse 5, to envy does not appear, but we have prospathion, face to face with jealousy. Now we take what's in the parenthesis, the Spirit, and that's God, the Holy Spirit, refers to the third person of the Trinity. We're in the parenthesis now. He's co-equal with the Father, he's co-equal with the Son, the Spirit that dwelleth in us. Now that's God, the Holy Spirit. That, and that's really a relative pronoun, host, we've had it before, and the relative pronoun has its antecedent in the Spirit, so it should read, the Spirit who. Now, this translation is accurate at this point. The word that is a neuter form of a relative pronoun because the word pneuma for Spirit is a neuter noun. So he's right in translating it this way. But we recognize the third person, the Trinity, as a person, so we call the Spirit who instead of that. And then it says, dwelleth. And this is an aorist active indicative. And this is important for us to know. Kat oikeo. Oikeo means to dwell. Kat means to dwell down. It's a tensified word, which means to dwell indwell permanently. The aorist tense is a culminative aorist. The Holy Spirit is in us to stay. The active voice of God, the Holy Spirit himself, indwells every believer. The indicative mood is the reality of the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells every believer, and the verb should be translated, the Spirit who indwells us is in us. That's the translation. The Holy Spirit who indwells us is in us permanently. And I want you to know the active voice, God the Holy Spirit himself indwells every believer. You don't have to pray for him or agonize for him or get him. He gets you. It's like seeking the Lord. You don't seek the Lord, he's seeking you. You don't seek the Spirit, he seeks you. We got this all backwards. The words in us is an additional prepositional phrase and plus the locative, the Spirit who dwells permanently in us. Now, before we go any further, we have to correct one thing. Lusteth. See, the Holy Spirit lusteth. Unbelievable. This is a present which is continuous tense, whatever he does. The active voice, he does the action. And the indicative mood is the reality of what he keeps on doing here. But he doesn't keep on lusting. Hear the word. Epipotheo has nothing to do with lust at all. This means pure passion, pardon the word. Good passion. This is high, noble, and pure passion from God the Holy Spirit. Epipotheo is a strong word for love, not lust. God does not lust. He can't sin. And it includes all the passion that goes with true love. And I'll translate it mildly, deeply loved, if you understand deeply means great, magnificent, perfect, passionate. So we've translated the Holy Spirit who dwells permanently in us deeply loves us. Now God the Holy Spirit indwells every negative believer. We're talking about negative believers here. That's the subject. And he still indwells a negative believer. They don't lose him. However, the negative believer has grieved or quenched the Holy Spirit. Sin has grieved him. Human good has quenched him. And therefore, the negative believer does not benefit from his ministry of love and or grace. See, love and grace is there for you. But if you're negative to the world, then your alienation from God and your grieving and quenching God's love and grace. It's there, but you don't want it. You say, oh, yes, I do. No, you don't. This room would be filled if they wanted it. See what I'm saying? However, the negative believer has grieved the Holy Spirit and quenched him, and therefore he doesn't benefit from the ministry of love and grace. And so at this point, let's stop and just take a look at the principle of the indwelling Holy Spirit who deeply loves us. First of all, the fact of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church age is given not only here, but a couple other passages. I'll give them to you. You know the one in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, where our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have it also in Romans 8, 9. Have it in Galatians 3, 2, Galatians 4, 6. And they all establish the fact that God the Holy Spirit in the church age indwells every believer. Now that knocks out another 50% of Christianity. Secondly, there are synonyms for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they're found in John's epistles. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which a lot of people are confused about, is called unction in 1 John 2:20. But again, it's just indwelling. It doesn't mean you accept Christ and you're waiting for the unction to function. You got the unction? And people go around with that nonsense. It's also called the anointing in 1 John 2:27. Now get this. 1 John 2:20 calls it unction. 1 John 2:27 takes the same word and calls it anointing. Now you tell me who's mixed up. And both of them are indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He said that you need that no man teach you because you have an unction. You have the anointing. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The problem with you, you're out of fellowship. And he can't teach through you because you've quenched or grieved him. Oh, but they don't want to hear that. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 27, we have some synonyms for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, unction and anointing, both the same Greek word. Three, the prophecy of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for the church age is given in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. It's a very important passage. It tells us that the Holy Spirit did not indwell Old Testament saints. It says, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. And it's also found in John 14, verses 16 and 17. So we know until Jesus Christ arose, the Holy Spirit didn't come, so consequently, the Old Testament people didn't have the indwelling. Now, when they performed a work, God the Holy Spirit empowered them. He never indwelt them permanently. Then a Pentecostal gets a hold of a passage in the Old Testament, and David says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And they say, "Oh, you can lose the Holy Spirit." No, David never had him. He just came on him to power him for a particular function. But then again, you're teaching a blind wolf. Point four, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit must be distinguished from the indwelling of Jesus Christ. I guess most people don't know that the Holy Spirit indwells you, and so does Jesus Christ. Christ indwells every believer, Romans 8:10. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Well, what's the difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of Jesus Christ? Two different people. But Christ indwells for the purpose of fellowship. The Spirit indwells for the purpose of function. Big difference. So when you spend a maximum amount of time in fellowship with Jesus Christ, that comes through maturity, and that's brought out in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Christ at home in your hearts, which is your mind. I mean, he's quite comfortable there because you spend a lot of time in fellowship with him. And you're heading towards maturity. He's not just a guest. He's at home. Now that's one of the definitions of what maturity is. When Christ is at home in your mind, that means you're spending the maximum amount of time in fellowship with him. Point five, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit must also be distinguished from the filling. Make a distinction between the indwelling and the filling. The indwelling occurs at the point of salvation and continues forever. The filling of the Holy Spirit occurs at the point of salvation and continues until the believer commits his first sin after salvation. And then he's out of fellowship, and then he must recover through confession. So we must learn to distinguish between Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, and our passage right here in James. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but all believers are not filled by the Holy Spirit. Point six, the function of the Holy Spirit in the principle of growing in grace is the primary purpose for his indwelling. It is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to make the Word of God real to each and every believer, John 14:26 and John 16:12-16. That's his ministry in your life. In this way, the Holy Spirit is responsible for the intake of the Word of God and application when you're in fellowship. If you're in fellowship, the Holy Spirit will teach you and he'll guide you into all truth. But if you're out of fellowship, he can't function. That's why we say the Holy Spirit's a teacher. Seven, final point. The universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit is necessary because of the change in the angelic conflict. Now, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, and he died and was buried and ascended, then the angelic conflict shifts gears because Christ is no longer on earth. Before Christ went to the cross and arose, he was the object of the angelic conflict. We brought this out the other night. Now that he is no longer on this earth, now we are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. See, Christ is in heaven, we're here. He's representing us there, we're representing him here. So now we are the objects. The moment that God the Father said to the Lord Jesus Christ these words, "Sit down at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The enemies are the fallen angels, demons, and it includes Satan. And at that point, when Jesus Christ sat down, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict switched gears. So the church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Again, God the Holy Spirit did not indwell all believers, any believers, until the church age began. Okay, James 4, verse 5. Or do you presume that the Scripture says to no purpose, face to face with jealousy, parenthesis, the Spirit who indwells us permanently, deeply loves. Now, our second section of James 4 begins at this point. At this point, we begin a study on the principle of the grace life. And in James 4, verses 6 through 10, the concept of this verse goes right on, but the first word here is again not correct, verse 6, but is used here in a transitional concept. And it should be, moreover, he gives greater grace. Literally, it reads this way, the Spirit who dwells permanently in us, deeply loves us, moreover, he gives greater grace. That's the sentence. He gives is a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. He is the subject of the word give, which is didomai, D-I-D-O-M-A-I, present active indicative. He always does it. The subject is God, the Holy Spirit, who deeply loves us. Moreover, because he deeply loves us, he gives, present tense. See, how is love manifested? By giving. Someone says, I love you, and take everything you got, or want you to do for them. Follow the principle. Moreover, because he deeply loves us, he gives, present tense. He keeps on giving. Active voice, the Holy Spirit produces the action. The indicative mood is the reality of it. He deeply loves us, that's a reality. He keeps on giving, that's a reality. And that's the mechanics of administration. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is giving and loving and growing in grace. When we receive the Word of God into our souls, and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, growing in grace, is what has just been mentioned in John 14 and John 16. Moreover, he keeps on giving. Now we have the word more. It's an accusative, feminine, singular, of a comparative word, megas. That's the word for more, which means great. But the comparative and the suffix means greater, and it's feminine again, emphasizing that we, recipients, feminine again, are regarded as the right woman of the Lord. Again, we have the same concept as before. He gives greater grace. The word grace is charis. Greater grace is a reference to a believer who is positive to the Word of God. In contrast to a baby believer. See, you get this grace at the point of salvation. When you accept Christ as your Savior, God pours out His grace on you. But because of your attitude towards the Word, you either have a little bit or a lot. We'll go into this a little later. And you get this grace through God, the Holy Spirit, who's the Spirit of grace and who's the Spirit of truth, through His grace's teaching. So here you are at the point of salvation. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. God has poured out grace upon you, grace upon grace. Now, as you begin to take in the Word of God, you begin to appropriate His grace. And the way it's done is through the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of love. So it's a matter of your appetite. It's there for you, but it's according to your capacity to appreciate it and understand it. So the Spirit of grace, and the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of love, which is the Holy Spirit, is our teacher and our guide. And through His gracious teaching in the field of growing in grace, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby He takes the Word and makes it a part of your soul. Now, because the parenthesis and the postponing of the quoting of Proverbs 3:34, now we have a repetition of the word lego that we had before that I mentioned. And this time we have a compound name of dio, which is an inferential conjunction. So Dio hooks up with Lego, and it hooks up with the Lego that was used before. And wherefore should be translated more literally, bringing out the compound concept, on which account? See, the Spirit who dwells permanently in us deeply loves. Moreover, he gives greater grace, on which account he saith. Present active indicative. In other words, when you're going to quote something and you're not ready to quote it and you cite it, you already have Lego once outside the parentheses. And so you go in and you hit the parentheses after jealousy. And now you're down to the end of the parentheses, so you're going to quote. So the first Lego talks about Proverbs 3:34, but you don't quote it right away. And you're supposed to quote it right after Lego, but you don't because you have something else to say. And then when you have something else to say and finally get around to quoting Proverbs 3:34, then you put Dio, which is an inferential compound to show you that you're finally now going to get down to the quotation. Wherefore he saith, now you know you're going to get it. Now the quotation of Proverbs 3:34. The God, Hotheos, reference to God the Father, author of the divine plan. Now, in our context, he's speaking of as grace. This quotation sets up a contrast between what we've had, negative volition and positive volition in believers. God resisteth the proud. Now, the proud is a mental attitude sin. Proud is the first sin of Satan. So now you know this is a lover of the world because he's emanating Satan with a mental attitude sin. You know this is an adulteress. When you see the word proud, it doesn't mean a person has good posture, sticks out his chest. See, that's what someone would read. Oh, that guy's proud. See? It's not that at all. It's talking about someone who is negative to the word, who's an enemy of God, who's an adulteress, who's a lover of Satan. That's what proud is. And he has the characteristics of Satan, which is pride. That doesn't mean to be snooty or look down your nose. It's a mental attitude towards the word of God. I will set myself up. I will be like the Most High. I will exalt myself. See what I mean? That's the point. God resisteth the proud. That's the negative believer. It's a mental attitude sin. Satan's chief sin, present, middle, indicative. Here's the word for resisteth. And you should be familiar with it because one of the compound words is tasso. Remember we had this before and it's coming up again. Hupo tasso means under the authority of. Women, be under the authority of your husband. See what I mean? That's what that meant. We'll have that coming up very shortly. You see where we have it. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. That's this one. But this isn't there. It's the word resist, and it's anti-tasso. And tasso means to be in line. It was a military term for being in line, in rank. Hupo tasso means to be in rank. Be in subjection, see, under a rank. So here is anti-tasso, and it means to be against the rank or the authority of God. So God resists means he's opposed to anything in the devil's kingdom. When a negative believer gets to be an adulteress and a lover of the cosmos, he is in the cosmos, he is tasso, in the ranks of Satan, and so here is a believer in Satan's ranks. And now we have a modern illustration which will help us. We have Americans who love other countries rather than they do their own. And they don't love this country or this country's flag, hyphenated Americans, or the principles of establishment under which this country has operated for so long. Same idea here. A negative believer is not loyal or concerned about the Lord or the Word. He's in the ranks of the devil. He's a lover of the world. And therefore, God is in anti-ranks of the devil. Since he's in the devil's camp, he's against him too. That's how he can be a child of God and an enemy of God too. And so it's translated resist. It's not too good a translation. It should be God opposes the proud. Notice that the negative believer is always described in terms of mental attitude sins, jealousy, and pride. You want to know what a negative believer is like? Jealous and proud. Present tense, he keeps on opposing. I want you to notice that God is consistent and dogmatic. He keeps on opposing. Middle voice, God himself does it. Oh, sweet Jesus. Indicative mood is the reality of the fact that God is opposed to believers who are negative to the word. Ooh, God loves everybody. Well, I'll tell you something. He doesn't love negative believers. But what about the unbeliever? See what I'm saying? When you become an enemy of the cross by being negative to the word of God, you're a traitor to God. Every negative believer is a traitor to God. Better not to have accepted him. You're in the ranks of the devil. You're an adulteress. You're a lover of the cosmos. Makes your skin crawl, doesn't it? Do you feel it? I do. Here's our passage. Holy Spirit is giving more grace to a positive believer. And God opposes, keeps on opposing the proud. Word proud? Perfect word for proud, naturally. Hooper is over. And E-R... E-T-H A-N-O-S is dative of disadvantage. It means someone who manifests himself as being over others. Now, there's no advantage in being negative to the word. And the word arrogant or proud here is used in the technical sense. For a negative believer, not someone who is proud, but for a negative believer who's in a permanent state of arrogance and jealousy. Then we have a little conjunction of contrast, but D-E. Contrast to God's attitude towards the negative believer. Now we have God's attitude towards a positive believer. But he giveth. And this time it's God the Father rather than God the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that God the Holy Spirit that indwells you and God the Father, who's the author of the plan, both have the same method of operation. They both keep on giving. And they both keep on loving. Now, this time, God the Father gives. Before, God the Holy Spirit gives greater grace. That's in the parenthesis. Now, we're outside of the parenthesis. And God the Father giveth. It's the word didymi again, present tense. Keeps on doing it. Active voice, the Father does it. The indicative mood is the reality. Keeps on giving grace. And this is a reference to the fact that a positive believer, growing in grace, has maximum capacity for grace blessing, and therefore receives maximum benefit from the plan of God, which is the Father. The word humble here is used to describe grace-oriented believers who are positive to the word, not in the sense of self-effacement, that's hypocrisy. But humble here is a believer who is oriented to the grace of God and the plan of God, and he's in the ranks of God. He's grace-oriented. This is a believer who has subordinated himself to the plan and the will of God, and we have in this particular word, humble, dative plural. This is a dative of possession. Now, I wanted you to get this last point before we close because it's interesting. The word humble. A lot of people say, oh, he's very humble. He won't say I. Oh, he says we. He's round shoulder. Always talks about thee and thou and won't smile or have a good time. Well, this is it. It's a mental word. T-A-P-E-N-I-O-U-S. Tapinosis. Means grace-oriented. Now, this is a believer who has subordinated himself to the plan and the will of God. Coming up in the next verse. And we have in this particular word, humble, dative, plural. It's a plural word and it's dative. Dative of possession. There's a dative of disadvantage, which is the one who is arrogant. There's dative of advantage, and this is dative of possession, in which personal interest You have personal interest in the Word. And when a believer has a personal interest in the Word, it's emphasized to the point of ownership. See, this is dative of possession. That's maturity. This means that you have and you possess the Word and you own it. It's your very own. It belongs to you. It's in your soul. It's a part of you. And in your soul is your bank account. Every time you come to class and you take in the Word, you're adding more to your bank account. And you're making a deposit, as it were, with your soul. Just as God made a deposit with you of the gospel, we're entrusted, now you're adding these divine operating assets. And you're adding to your divine operating capital. So the grace-oriented believer, humble person, is a rich person. He's rich in grace, he's rich in the Word, and this is a believer who possesses the grace of life. We'll take it up next time, because next time, talk at verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, and then in case you don't come back, if you do that, then you will resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You don't have to resist the devil. People say, oh, resist him. No, you don't. If you do the first part of this, then you get in God's ranks, and then you are against him like God was against him. Before he was against you because you're over there, now you got on God's team. Now you're backing him up and you're both against him. We'll take it up next time. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. We're thankful that in a time like this, with so many things going on, a lot of confusion and clatter, that we wouldn't know what decision to make if it wasn't for the fact that we had your Word. We're thankful that we do have your Word. We're thankful for those who do come and give us an opportunity to teach the Word and to study it together and to be able to grow in grace. We're thankful for those who take time out of a busy schedule to do this, for people who support us financially, who support us spiritually. We're grateful that you have us in a place like this at this day and age so we can have that abundance as you've poured out. We're thankful that your Word is not bound, that as long as there are people who are interested in the Word, it'll be available to them. We're thankful for it. We appreciate it. Times we may manifest the fact that we don't, but when we really get down to it, we really need it and are thankful that you provided for it. We thank you for this night. In Christ's name, amen.